Well, we are seeing God's unfolding story of His work in His church in the book of Acts. And so we're continuing today in the book of Acts. We're going to be in it next week, and we're going to finish 2 weeks from today the series entitled, The Glorious Church. The Glorious Church. Today, the title is, The Church is Tried. Not the church is tired. I know you're thinking that's before coffee, the church is tired. No, it's tried. As in, the church is on trial. The church is being tested, that an unbelieving world is scrutinizing the church, hoping for its demise, hoping for the demise of individual Christians, but hoping broader than that and bigger than that for the demise of the church. The church is tried. And what I'm going to say today is the church has been weighed, the church has been measured, and the church has been found worthy. Not wanting, but worthy. I'm not saying that the church is perfect, and I'm not saying that the church is innocent. I am saying the church has stood the test of time, because remember, it was Jesus who said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Jesus has been doing that for 1,982 years, and he's going to continue to build his church until his return for his church. I'm talking about the church, big C. I'm talking about all Christians from all time. This year we're celebrating our church's, lowercase c, the local church, our church's 50th anniversary, 50 years of God's faithfulness. But the church, since the day of Pentecost, this year is celebrating its 1,982nd year, which means we have been in existence for about 2.5% of the total life of the church as Trinity Bible Church. But today, as we're talking about the church being tried or tested and the glorious church in general, we're looking at the big picture church, all Christians from all time. If you have your Bibles, you can open to Acts chapter 26. Acts chapter 26, and that'll be found on page 1264 in the pew Bibles in the back of the pew in front of you. Let me give you some necessary background while you're opening to Acts 26. There's a lot of movement in the book, and I don't want to just give us spiritual applications from the Word of God. I selfishly want us to understand some of the movements of the story and some of the storyline of the book of Acts. I don't want to do a disservice to this great work of literature. And so I want you to understand a little bit of what's happening today. We're going to be watching Paul on trial at a climactic point after five chapters of him defending himself. This is the climactic trial of the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Last time we were together, we were in chapter 20, and Paul was on his way to Jerusalem. Well, he made it there, and he was quickly arrested for no good reason by the Jews, because the Jews don't like Paul. He used to be zealously persecuting the church, and now he's zealously leading the church and growing the church. The Jews arrest him. He's incarcerated in Caesarea, which is the Roman-appointed capital city of Judea. Okay, he's there for over 2 years. He's, for the most part, forgotten about, and a new governor surfaces. A new governor surfaces in the year AD 59, and this new governor wants to be done with Paul. He comes in and he says, Paul, what's your story? Tell me your story. And once again, Paul defends himself. He says, I really don't know what to do to you. I don't know. I don't want to release you necessarily. It's going to make the Jews mad. I don't really have a good reason to keep you in jail. What do I do with you? And Paul says, I appeal to Caesar. Okay, Paul wants to go to Rome. He wants to stand in front of the emperor, and as a Roman citizen, he has that privilege. And Festus says, good! I know what to do with you. I didn't know what to do with you. Now you want to go to Rome? I'll send you to Rome. No problem. But I got a problem, because if I'm going to send you before the emperor, the emperor's going to want to know, what are the charges against you? And I don't really get it. I don't know what the charges are against you. Enter Agrippa. Okay, so three names you need to know today as we open up our text. The Apostle Paul is on trial, okay? He was arrested for no good reason. He's been in Judea for over 2 years, incarcerated. They don't know what to do with him. The new governor's name is Festus, okay? And then enter another governor named King Agrippa. Festus and Agrippa are lateral governors, okay? They don't report to each other. They report directly to the Caesar. But Agrippa understands all things Jewish. And it was the Jews who wanted Paul arrested, and Paul himself is a Jewish Christian. And so Festus says, I got to send Paul to Rome. I really don't know what charges to write down to send with Paul to the emperor. Hey, Agrippa, can you help me out here? And that leads to a very formal hearing of the Apostle Paul in front of these two prominent governors and a whole lot of other people. Three people, Paul, and then the two governors, Festus and Agrippa. And today we're going to see three ways the church is on trial. Are you with me? You got the background now, right? Those of you who like history and literature, you're going to love this stuff, all right? Those of you who don't, bear with me. It's good, good, good biblical stuff. Three ways we're on trial. First, the church will stand the test of persecution. Okay, the church, it's one of the themes in the book of Acts, right? That the church stands the test of persecution and even grows through persecution. Chapter 26, I hope your Bibles are open, in the book of Acts, starting in verse 1. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul held out his hand and began his defense. "Regarding all the things I've been accused of by the Jews, King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate that I'm about to make my defense before you today, because you are especially familiar with all the customs and controversial issues of the Jews. Therefore, I ask you to listen to me patiently." And we're going to fast forward through a few verses here. Skip down to verse 9. "Of course, I myself was convinced," he's talking about his life before he met Jesus Christ, "I was convinced that it was necessary to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus the Nazarene. And that is what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons by the authority I received from the chief priests, but I also cast my vote against them when they were sentenced to death. I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. Because I was so furiously enraged at them, I went to persecute them even in foreign cities. I inconvenienced myself and traveled so that I could proactively persecute the church," he says. Stop there. Paul had persecuted the church, and he had tried to destroy the church. And the church withstood even Paul's persecution. And now here he is defending himself as a Christian, as a leader, being persecuted as part of the church. He's appealed to Caesar. He's on his way to Rome. That solves one of Festus's problems. But now he's got to figure out what formal charges are being brought against him. And he's unclear. And he brings in a lateral governor, Agrippa, who understands Jewish things. Even Paul said that in his opening remarks. And so Festus is especially interested in Agrippa's input, since he was conversant with Jewish matters. And the speech really forms the climax of this part of the book of Acts. Okay, since we left Paul last week on his way to Jerusalem, we've seen five or six chapters of Paul on trial, defending himself, giving his testimony, explaining his innocence, explaining that the Jews are after him because he used to be on their side and now he's not on their side. He's a Christ follower now. Five chapters of courtroom testimony. And now we're at the climax, okay? If this is a law movie, okay, the movie's star, okay, the defendant who's wrongfully accused, he's about to take the stand, right? This is the climax of the movie when everything so far has been building up to this moment. This is the "you can't handle the truth" moment in the book of Acts as this trial has strung on. And it's the climax because he's in front of very prominent people. Plurality of prominent people. It's both of the two leading governors endowed with authority by the emperor himself. It's also one of their sisters and other relatives and wives. It's other officials and leaders in the area. It's wealthy and influential people, we're told. All of this just in the preceding verses at the end of chapter 25. Paul's going to rehearse some of the content of his defense in the previous chapters, but this is the moment here. And he begins by sharing his testimony and confessing that he himself persecuted the church before becoming a leader of it. He talks about his life before he became a Christian. And now Paul, the persecutor, is the persecuted. It's a common theme in Acts, and we've gone over this territory a lot in the book of Acts, looking at the ongoing persecution and the church thriving through persecution. So I'm not going to dwell on it long. It's the church's resistance to persecution that forms a pretty prominent theme throughout the book of Acts. And Paul himself would even later write in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Paul knows it well. What is he saying? He's saying, hey, you don't have to go looking for persecution. Just live godly and persecution will follow you. Okay, it's part of the church's history. It's part of our story, persecution. The church will stand the test of persecution. The question is, will you stand the test of persecution? Individually, Will I stand the test of persecution when it inevitably comes our way? The church will stand the test of persecution. Let me move on with the story. Second, the church will stand the test of experience. Does your experience measure up to the truth of God's word? Should it? The church will stand the test of experience. Look at verses 12 through 23. Paul, remember, he was sharing what his life was like before Christ. He was a persecutor of the church. And now he continues in verse 12. While doing this very thing, I was going to Damascus with authority and complete power from the chief priests. About noon along the road, Your Majesty, I saw a light from heaven brighter than the sun, shining everywhere around me and those traveling with me. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You are hurting yourself by kicking against the goads. It was a popular proverb and image in the first century. It's saying you are resisting the direction of your master. That's what it means to kick against the goads. And so I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Fast forward again, go down to verse 19. Paul then addresses the king here. Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I declared to those in Damascus first, and then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea and to the Gentiles, I love this, that they should repent and turn to God. Did you know repentance is a beautiful word to God? Paul said, I declared that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds consistent with repentance. He directs these words to who? King Agrippa, one of the two governors present. Knowing all along, he's talking to Agrippa and Agrippa's sister, Bernice, whose incestuous relationship is well documented. Right. He's telling them, repentance is my message. The message of repentance is my crime. And I'm telling all of you that you need to repent and turn to God, performing deeds consistent with repentance. A bold move by Paul here. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple courts and were trying to kill me because of my message of repentance, he says. But I have experienced help from God to this day. And so I stand testifying to both small and great, saying nothing except what the prophets and Moses said was going to happen. That the Christ, the Messiah, this is what the prophets said was going to happen. The Christ was to suffer and be the first to rise from the dead. Now let me explain that. Is that true? It is. Although some people came back from the dead in the Old Testament and other people came back from the dead in the Gospels before Jesus was crucified, those are what we call resuscitations. Those are people who come back to life only to die again. Right? Lazarus, Jesus raises him from the dead. Lazarus dies again, right? Lazarus' first thought when he's raised from the dead is sweet, and his second thought is, rats, I just went through this, and now I got to go through it again. But here, it's talking about a technical term, resurrection. It's a different kind of coming back to life. It's a coming back to life never to die again. You come back with a resurrected body, imperishable, immortal, physical body that will live forever. It's different. Jesus was the first one to do that. First, meaning there's more, you and I will follow suit one day. We too will be raised with imperishable, immortal, physical bodies, never to die again. The prophets predicted that the Christ was to suffer and be the first to rise from the dead to proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. This is nothing less than Paul just sharing his testimony, right? He started off saying, this is what my life was before Christ, and here's how I encountered Jesus Christ. On the road to Damascus, let me share with you how the story goes. And in fact, Luke, three times in Acts, shares the story. He spills ink on the Damascus Road experience of Paul. He shares Paul's testimony three times. Paul tells it twice. It's recorded by Luke in Acts 9. Paul tells it in Acts 22 and 26, right here. He's sharing his testimony and sharing his experience. The church will stand the test of experience. Our Christian experience will reflect the truth. It'll reflect the truth that this world is fallen and painful. And it will reflect the truth that God is our ever-present help in time of need. Both of those, our Christian experience will reflect those truths. If your Christianity expects no suffering, then you have swallowed something besides Christianity. Because Christianity anticipates suffering. If they persecuted me, Jesus says, what? They will persecute you. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Love the quotation. Suffering puts the objects of our confidence to the test. Because everything in us may want to scream and yell, this is unfair, I'm suffering unjustly. But suffering doesn't invalidate our faith. In fact, for Paul, suffering increased his faith. How is that possible? Because God was his ever-present help in his time of need. When he suffered, it was an opportunity for God to meet him where he was. And he sensed the presence of God so that he could be joyful in chains. He could be cheerful when imprisoned. In fact, Paul is standing before these guys in chains, defending himself, not necessarily experiencing a whole lot of comfort, but he's still verbalizing God's goodness. His experience aligned perfectly with everything he knew about God from Scripture. And surely his demeanor is on trial as much as his testimony. These guys are standing here saying, okay, this guy's claiming that he's close to God, that he knows God intimately, that he has a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ has raised from the dead victorious over sin and death, and this guy's in chains. How's that working out for you, Paul? You're probably pretty angry at your God right now, aren't you? Surely his demeanor is on trial as much as his testimony. And how does Paul conduct himself with his demeanor? Is he shouting unfair? Is he shouting these conditions are terrible? Is he shouting this is an injustice? Or is he cheerful, proclaiming the gospel to people who desperately need to hear it? I've said this before in the book of Acts, but I've got a theory that in Scripture we often see people are rejoicing when God considers them worthy to suffer as a Christian. And that's not, it's not our mentality, I don't think, but they rejoice that they're able to suffer for the name. That's even directly out of the book of Acts, that God counted them worthy to permit them to suffer for Christ. It's almost as though suffering is a stewardship, that God wants us to steward for the sake of the gospel, as a vehicle for the gospel. When we suffer, our voice is amplified. And when we suffer, what does the unbelieving world expect to hear from us? Complaints, right? But when we suffer and we're able to point to God's goodness, Paul is in chains and defending God. When we're suffering and we're defending and praising God, when we can exhibit cheerfulness and the fruit of the Spirit when we're suffering, is that not a powerful vehicle for the gospel that we could say, God, thank you for counting me worthy to suffer for the gospel's sake. And may the gospel message go out loud and clear to the world that is baffled watching me suffer and praising you and defending you at the same time. Church will stand the test of experience. Does your suffering subtract from your testimony? Or does your suffering add to your testimony? Third, and finally, the church will stand the test of scrutiny. This is my favorite section, okay? And again, we're talking a climax of 5 or 6 chapters here, and this is the you can't handle the truth moment, okay? This is it. Everything's built up to this in this entire section in the book of Acts. You're going to love this. Watch this interchange. As Paul was saying these things, this is verse 24, what was he saying? Remember? What did he just say? He just said the prophets predicted that Jesus would raise from the dead. Now verse 24. As Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus, one of the governors, exclaimed loudly, "You have lost your mind, Paul." Isn't that great? "Your great learning is driving you insane." It's a backhanded compliment, right? He's acknowledging Paul's a bright guy. You've convinced us you're intelligent, but now you just need to, your defense, Paul, needs to be the insanity plea, right? You've lost your mind. Because Festus, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the supernatural, and I certainly don't believe that somebody has risen from the dead. That doesn't happen. You've lost your mind, Paul. Verse 25, but Paul replied, I have not lost my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. If you have a website dedicated to apologetics, defending the faith, this is the title of your blog. True and rational words. Paul says, I'm speaking to you. For the king, and now he's appealing to Agrippa, we got Festus and Agrippa, the two governors, right, standing before Paul and this hearing. For the king, Agrippa, knows about these things. And I'm speaking freely to him because I cannot believe that any of these things has escaped his notice, for this was not done in a corner, probably the trial, the execution, and the resurrection of Jesus he's referring to. Do you believe the prophets, King Agrippa? I know that you believe. Now he's putting the king on his heels. The king has just become the defendant in this hearing. Paul is now asking him and challenging him. Do you believe the prophets, King Agrippa? I know that you believe. And we're going to look at strategically why he does that in a minute. Agrippa said to Paul, in such a short time, are you persuading me to become a Christian? Another great word. It only occurs three times in the New Testament, though we use it all the time now. It means a Christ follower. It's a great word. In such a short time, are you going to persuade me to become a Christian? Paul replied, I pray to God that whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all those who are listening to me today could become such as I am, except for these chains. And probably some laughter erupts there as he says, I want all of you to become a Christian as I am, a follower of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, but free. And here we see Paul praying for the salvation of the lost. Did you know? Only twice in the entire New Testament do we see prayers for the salvation of the lost. And this is one of them. So the king, Agrippa, got up, and with him the governor, Festus, and Bernice, Agrippa's sister, and those sitting with them. And as they were leaving, they said to one another, this man is not doing anything deserving death or imprisonment. Agrippa then said to Festus, this man could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar. Caesar, in this case, the Roman emperor, is Nero, who will be responsible 8 years later for executing the apostle Paul, but not yet. Not for 8 more years of fruitful ministry for Paul. I love his boldness here. He puts the king in contact with Jesus Christ and challenges the king based on Old Testament prophecy to embrace Jesus Christ. I love it. Do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Now, you got to understand what's happening here. This is Agrippa, the king. He's the king of the Jews. He himself is a Jew. He's more of a secular Jew, but he himself is a Jew. He says, do you believe the prophets? The prophets that predict a future resurrection? I know that you do. If Agrippa says yes, then what just happened between Festus and Agrippa? Festus just accused Paul of insanity for believing the prophets. You see, Paul's almost trying to inject some tension between the two of them. If Agrippa says, well, of course I believe the prophets, I'm Jewish, then Festus says, oh, I just called King Herod Agrippa insane. Because anybody who believes the prophets is obviously losing their mind. Also, if the king says, yes, of course I believe the prophets, I'm Jewish, then Paul's going to push him on Christ. Then don't you agree the prophets predict that the Christ is going to suffer and die and be raised? Don't you believe that? How come you can't believe that if you believe the prophets? On the other hand, if he says, no, I don't believe the prophets, well, rest assured, that's going to be on the evening news in Jerusalem that night, all right? And there's going to be a Jewish revolt because people want a Jewish Herod who believes the prophets, and they're going to be unhappy. This is a masterful interchange by Paul here, and again, very climactic. He's challenging Agrippa and Festus and all those who are listening, similar to David in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. And Agrippa cuts the hearing short, possibly partly because now he's on the defense and he doesn't like that. That makes him uncomfortable. But mostly because he has heard enough to render a verdict. Did you get that? As they're leaving, that's the conversation. This guy's done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, we could let him go today. He cuts it short because he's heard enough to declare Paul innocent of the charges. Like Jesus, Paul was declared innocent of any wrongdoing. But Jesus still went to the cross because that was God's will for him. Paul will still go to Rome. To the farthest parts of the earth, Jesus sent them. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Remember the outline verse to the book of Acts? You're going to go to the farthest parts of the earth. It's God's will that Paul go to Rome. And he gets a free ticket. He doesn't even have to pay his own way. The government's taking him there to minister to the farthest parts of the earth. So next week, chapter 27, we're going to look at his journey to Rome. And then the following week on the final part of the series will be in chapter 28, where we will leave Paul himself in Rome. The church will stand the test of scrutiny. Love this quotation. While we can't reason a person into the faith, we can show that our faith is reasonable. Right? That's what Paul's doing. He's given Agrippa and Festus something to think about. If it's true that truth is on our side as Christians, then we should have some answers to offer an asking world. A great summary verse for all of Paul's trials here in the latter part of the book of Acts is written by Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where he writes, "But set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess. Yet do it with courtesy and respect, keeping a good conscience, so that those who slander your good conduct in Christ may be put to shame when they accuse you." What's he saying? That when someone comes up to a godly Christian woman with accusations, they're going to walk away saying, "She's innocent, and she's got me thinking." When someone walks up to a godly Christian man in the workplace, they're going to walk away and say, "He's innocent, and he's got me thinking." Thinking Christian is not an oxymoron. We know part of the Christian culture is to frown upon Christian academics and intellectuals, because great learning can lead us to become mad, I guess, we think. Knowledge puffs up. Don't learn too much, you might become an intellectual. No, we need to be thankful for our Christian scholars. We benefit from their brilliance. We need them. Paul was one of them. He had great learning, Festus said. And it wasn't true that it had led him to madness. We've got guys in this church like Mike Buehr and Todd Bolin and Steve Morrison and others who are researchers. And we benefit from their brilliance. We need good, smart Christian scholars, intellectuals, researchers. We can all learn. I'm not asking all of us to become intellectuals. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we can all learn. We can all grow in this area. We can love God with our whole mind, as Jesus commanded. There are answers for unbelievers and atheists if we'll do a little work and learn. I love C.S. Lewis's quotation. Look at this. "A person who wishes to remain a sound atheist cannot be too careful in his reading. There are traps everywhere." Isn't that great? Yeah. There are answers, true and rational answers. The church will stand the test of scrutiny. Mark, come on up, and five applications quickly. Write them down fast. First, live godly and expect persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. You don't have to go looking for persecution. Just live godly, and persecution will find you. Second, prepare a defense of your faith experience. Paul was ready. Three times, Luke shares Paul's testimony. What was your life like before Christ? How did you encounter Jesus Christ and trust him as your Savior? And what has your life experience been now that you've been a believer? You need to have your testimony ready to share so that you're ready to give an answer for anyone who asks for the hope you possess, Peter says. Okay? Third, learn. Learn. A big part of Paul's testimonies in Acts has to do with the resurrection of Jesus, right? About 3 months from now, we're going to be celebrating Easter, which celebrates the resurrection of Jesus. And 3 months from now, If someone approaches you and says, "Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead?" what will you say? "Well, yeah, I'm a Christian. I go to church." Why do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? All of you should have an answer prepared for that. Every one of you. I'm not asking you to become an intellectual, a scholar, an academic, a researcher. But that's the ready answer for the hope we possess. All of you should have an answer to that question. Learn. Hug a Christian scholar today. Just thank them. Maybe that's more suitable for them. It'd make them really uncomfortable if you just go up and wrap your arms around them. Give them just a big old sweet bear hug. That'll bring them out of their comfort zone. Pray for the salvation of the lost. Pray for the salvation of the lost by name. And maybe if you're bold, do what Paul did and tell them that you're praying for their salvation.